Let's return this afternoon to 1 Samuel 14. 1 Samuel 14, page 279 in your pew Bibles. Remember how Jonathan has stepped out and provoked the Philistines to battle. And so the battle lines have been drawn, and Saul and his men are all afraid. They're hiding in caves and holes and cisterns. But Jonathan and his armor bearer step out alone because they know that God has called them to be instruments of fighting for the kingdom. And so the battle starts. God blesses it. And Saul and his men join as well. And there's a great victory happening. 1 Samuel 14. Let's read the second half of the chapter. We covered the first half. And we'll start at verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day. And the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who tasted food, or cursed be the man who eats food until it's evening. And I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, 'Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood.' And he said, 'You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here.' And Saul said, 'Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.' So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, 'Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them.' And they said, 'Do whatever seems good to you.' But the priest said, 'Let us draw near to God here.' And Saul inquired of God, 'Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?' But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, 'Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see this sin has arisen today. How this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die.' But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, 'You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side.' And the people said to Saul, 'Do what seems good to you.' Therefore Saul said, 'O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim.' And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan. And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you've done. And Jonathan told him, I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die. And Saul said, God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. Then the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them, and he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or valiant man, he attached him to himself. This is God's word, his word to us, and may he bless us by it. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, I remember the excitement when Canadian runner Ben Johnson won the gold medal for the 100-meter race at the Olympics in Seoul, South Korea. Remember that? Great excitement. You got to be like a little older. And you remember also the great disappointment when soon afterward he was stripped of the gold medal because he tested positive for drug use. His success became failure because of his foolish actions. In 1972, Richard Nixon won one of the greatest re-elections won by a U.S. president, only to end up resigning because of Watergate, a scandal, because during the campaign, the re-election campaign, his team illegally spied on the Democratic Party. His great success actually became a great failure because of his foolish actions. I know a so-called Christian businessman, very impressively wealthy. But as I got to know the neighborhood better, this is a long ways away from here, as I got to know the neighborhood better, I realized that there are all sorts of tradespeople and businessmen who worked there never got paid. And if they would come for their money, he would say, take me to court. And of course, they couldn't afford that. So all kinds of unpaid bills. But outwardly impressive and wealthy. Successful in terms of the wealth of his business, but a colossal failure when it comes to Christian character and witness. Spiritually a failure. Well, brothers and sisters, this is what we have in 1 Samuel 14. King Saul, a huge success in battle against the Philistines and many other nations. But along the way, proving himself through foolish actions and fear to be a failure. A failure. We are taught here in this passage that though a person can be outwardly successful in God's kingdom, very impressive, have a lot to boast about. He or she might be a colossal failure spiritually and have a kingdom built on sand, a household built on sand. But you see the work of God here in this passage, how he's turning Israel's hearts away from this failure king, this man not after God's own heart, and turning them toward the man of his choosing. There's a shift going on among the people of Israel toward God and toward his Messiah. When success becomes failure, we want to see three things in this passage: Saul's folly, Israel's oppression, and God's evaluation. Saul's folly. Congregation, if you turn to the end of our text, the end of chapter 14, we have kind of a summary of Saul's reign. Look at verse 47. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them, and he did valiantly, and struck the Amalekites, and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. He was a successful king. He was a great success from one standpoint. From a military standpoint, Saul was a success. He was a great man. He fought many battles and he won. But the Bible's focus is on his character, his covenantal faithfulness or faithlessness. And from that angle, Saul was a failure. He was what Jesus would call a whitewashed tomb of iniquity. Clean, impressive on the outside, but full of dead men's bones on the inside. A man can be a worldly success and a spiritual failure. That's Saul. That's the end. That impressive summary of Saul's military exploits. Now go back to the beginning, verse 24, beginning of our text. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." In other words, if any man eats food before evening, before my enemies are avenged, a curse be upon him. So none of the people tasted food. Now, if you look at that word "so," and the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul had laid an oath. That word "so" could actually and should actually be translated to "for." The men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day for. Why were they hard-pressed? Well, because Saul had laid an oath on them. Hard-pressed means oppressed, distressed, tyrannized. This word "hard-pressed" is used for the taskmasters in the book of Exodus. They were slave drivers of the people of Israel. The same word is used in 1 Samuel 13 with how the Philistines tyrannized the Israelites. They were hard-pressed under Israelite or Philistine domination. But now it's not the Egyptian taskmasters. Now it's not the Philistines. Now it's their very own king who's hard-pressing them. Slave driving them, tyrannizing them, oppressing them. And in a very foolish way, with a silly oath, "You may not eat anything till the battle, the main part of the battle is finished, till it's late evening. Then we can have something to eat and we'll carry on the next day." That's like saying to a marathon runner, "You have to run all 26 miles and no carbs allowed because we don't want anything to slow you down." Does that make any sense? This is oppression. This is power-hungry Saul. This is glory-seeking Saul. Now, it's hard to know exactly what Saul had in mind with this unreasonable oath. Maybe he had in mind that if they stopped to eat, they would lose their momentum and lose the battle. But it seems from the words of the text that he was concerned most of all for his own glory and power. Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. This is about me. This is about my. I, me, my. He's concerned about his own vengeance on his own foes. He's not concerned for God's glory. He's not concerned for the people's well-being. This is no good shepherd. It's self-centered, self-glory. And clearly, in the midst of this great victory against the wicked Philistine oppressors, a victory inspired by Jonathan when he stepped out in faith, remember? And he said to his armor bearer, come, let us go and fight. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Remember that? In the midst of this great victory, Saul's folly now takes center stage and becomes the main theme. It can be that way, that a person can live such a mighty, great, and impressive life, and yet something in them begins to take center stage and their downfall, their undoing. That's Saul. That takes center stage. That folly of Saul compared to Jonathan's faith and success. That's the contrast. And through this foolish oath, he risks the life of his people. He risks the life of Jonathan, his faithful son, and he risks the presence and the favor of God. Remember, God wouldn't answer him that day. And he cuts short the victory. Instead of the knockout punch that was supposed to happen, the Philistines go home, we read at the end of the chapter. The battle doesn't get finished. They win, but it doesn't get finished. That's what Jonathan said. Verse 29, my father has troubled the land. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. Saul risks so much because he's seeking and serving himself. How often does a church leader, a political leader, or a family head not throw everything away because they're just so stuck and obsessed with themselves? It is the nature of man. And that's the faithless pathway many take in God's covenant. They make their lives about themselves. They're not in it for the Lord. They're not in it for his people. But they're in it for their own fame, glory, pleasure, and self-seeking. And in their success, they're a failure. And they build themselves up by trampling others down. That's a common strategy today. You climb up the corporate ladder on the backs of others. Or the political ladder, or whatever ladder. And this is completely contrary to the spirit of King Jesus, whose throne Saul is seated upon. Jesus, who's the servant of the Lord and the servant of God's people, who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He humbled himself in order to exalt the people rather than oppress the people in order to exalt himself. The opposite of Saul. Jesus came to lift us up out of oppression and bring us into the glory and the freedom of the children of God. He is so good. In contrast to Saul's total foolishness. And the challenge for us is, does that spirit of Christ drive your service in your home, in the church, in your community, in your business? spirit, not of folly and oppression. Because you're so focused on loving yourself and protecting yourself. It's in Christ. It's in Christ. That's where we need to go. Well, we see, secondly, Israel's oppression. Though Israel gained the victory that day through Jonathan's act of faith, that battle that began on a sweet note ends on a sour note. Your people are hard-pressed by Saul's oath. I want you to take note, congregation, of four fallouts or four results of Saul's folly for Israel's oppression. Four results. Number one, fainting. The people were afraid of the oath, obviously. They would die. None of them tasted food, we read. And then they enter the forest in pursuit of the Philistines. And it says the trees are dropping honey. So there's these beehives in these trees. And they're just spilling honey onto the ground. Quickly digestible carbs, perfect for a tired person needing energy to brighten the eyes. But no, they can't eat. And we read twice the result. And the people were faint, 28. And the people were very faint, 31. Fainting. Second result, sinning. It drives them to commit sin. Verse 32. So they finally get to evening where they're allowed to eat. And they pounce on the spoil of the Philistines. And they take sheep and oxen and calves and they slaughter them on the ground. And they just eat the meat with the blood in it, which is against the law of God. Because the life is in the blood. And in the Israelite redemption economy, it's through the sacrifice of another's blood that the people are saved. This is really the blood of the covenant. It's a picture of the blood of Christ. So the blood is valuable, is to be honored, and not to be eaten. But they're so hungry, they just tear into the meat without properly slaughtering them. And that gets reported to Saul, verse 34. And Saul calls them out on it. Hey, don't you have a bit of a problem with that? You put them in this spot. You tempted them. You provoked them to sin. And now you're going to rebuke them for sinning and say, hey, no, this is the way to do it. And suddenly he gets all legal and ceremonial and say, hey, this is not the proper way to do it. You know that this is a transgression against the Lord. It's important for us as leaders, fathers, elders, deacons, business leaders, and so on, to realize that what is needed is not rigid authority, but biblical servant authority. The Bible says, fathers, do not exasperate your children, but raise them up in the fear of the Lord. Well, here's the father in Israel exasperating and provoking them to sin. The third result, fainting, sinning, and then a curse on faithful Jonathan. Jonathan's not aware of the oath, verse 27. He's too busy fighting the fight against the foe, as the Lord has called him to. So when he needed energy along the way, he saw and he smelled the dripping honey that God provided. He dipped his staff into it. He helped himself to a good helping of these carbs. And boy, his eyes were brightened. And he's ready to carry on. And the people are horrified. Did you know that there's a curse on you for eating a bit of honey? How did we end up here? That's really the question that the Bible's put, how did we end up here? This is such a ridiculous spot for the king to put the people in and to put Jonathan in. Something's horribly wrong when the faithful in God's covenant are placed under a curse. Something's horribly wrong. And so sure enough, Jonathan got exposed, and Saul wants to carry out the curse. It happens this way. He wants to carry on with the chase through the night until morning. A priest stops him and says, no, we should inquire of the Lord. So they consult the Lord. The Lord doesn't answer them. Saul says, there must be a sin in the camp. The Lord's not answering us. You think back to Achan. Who did it? Zip the lip. Nobody answers. Nobody answers. So verses 40 and 41, he's going to find out the answer by casting the lots, the Urim and the Thummim, the two stones in the breastplate of the priest. He puts himself and Jonathan on one side and the Israelites on the other side, and so pull out the stone and see if it's Urim, Israel's to blame. If it's Thummim, we're to blame. Well, Thummim gets pulled. I think I got that right. Thummim gets pulled. Jonathan and Saul are to blame. Israel escapes. Well, now we got to figure out which one of those two. So they cast lots again, and this time the lot falls to Jonathan. Jonathan's to blame. And what does Saul say? He swears an oath twice. As surely as the Lord lives, Jonathan must surely die. Verse 39. And then verse 44, may God do so to me and more also if you do not die, Jonathan. Saul is fiercely decisive and forceful in foolish things and fearful and unfaithful and wimpy and indecisive in good things. And then the fourth result, fading loyalty and disillusionment in Israel with the king. That's the biggest fallout. We get several indications here that Saul is losing the people's trust. We read that when Saul says in verse 26, let's go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let's not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. Verse 36. And then verse 39, for as the Lord who saves Israel, though it be Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. As the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. So do whatever seems good to you, say the people. Then we read, not a man among all the people answered him. And then verse 40, then he said to all Israel, you shall be on one side and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. They don't like this guy. He's lost their trust. They're pulling back. They're not committing to him. And then finally in verse 45, when Saul determines that Jonathan must die, they say, no way. Shall Jonathan die who has worked this great salvation to Israel? Far from it. And they swear an oath, as the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. They put themselves between Saul and Jonathan as a wall. You touch him over our dead body. They ransomed Jonathan. Brothers and sisters, this is a great example of how God's people should support those who are suffering for their faithfulness to God, those who are suffering injustice at the hands of evil men. You don't run away from them and let them fight on their own. You step up to the plate and you stand up for them, and you're willing to take a risk on their behalf. This is what God calls us to do. Israel, act faithfully, behave faithfully. when their hearts moved toward Jonathan, away from Saul. And this is the work of God. Because remember, originally, their hearts are all for Saul. This is the sort of man we want. And God is working a work of grace to pull their hearts away from Saul and move it toward Jonathan. Now, Jonathan's not going to be the next king, but Jonathan's going to lead them to the next king, the man of God, so after God's own heart, David, Christ. We must remember that even in difficult times in the kingdom of Christ, God is working out a great plan for the purity and faithfulness of his people. And that's what he's doing here. Well, we see, thirdly, God's evaluation. The passage itself, the story, is its own evaluation. We're meant to read this. God puts it in front of us. And we're meant to say, this is ridiculous. The crime. What's the crime? Jonathan confesses his heinous crime. I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die. And the punishment is ludicrous. Saul will punish him with death. God do so to me and more also, if you do not surely die, Jonathan. And we're meant to ask, does this sound like God's king? Really? Is this how God's kingdom should function? Is this wisdom? Is this justice? Is this mercy? Is this right? Is this anything like Jesus Christ would do? It's his throne. Sometimes you'll read a passage and you say, now how is Jesus present here? Sometimes you see Jesus in his presence. Sometimes you see Jesus in his absence. Here we see him in his absence. It's the lack of Jesus that shows Jesus. Oh, this is the kind of king we need. Not that one, Saul, but a different kind. Sadly, the more unfaithful Saul is, you'll notice that as you read through, the more unfaithful he is, the more religious he becomes. In order to prove his worthiness, instead of repenting, he begins to hide his wickedness under prayers and priests and sacrifices and religious ceremonies and formalities. You're not supposed to eat the blood. Now he begins building altars, verse 35. And that's common. People will replace repentance with ritual, and they'll replace humility with formality. That's what hypocrisy looks like. But it proves all the more that though Saul is outwardly impressive, he's a military success, spiritually, he's a failure. The question is, does that describe me? Does it describe you? We may be powerful in this world, but if we do not have a heart for God and for his people and serve that way, we will not stand. We will fall, and God will see to it. Unless we turn to the Lord in repentance and faith and seek help, seek rescue, salvation from the true King God has provided. People of God, God doesn't care how tall you are. Saul was tall. He doesn't care how good you look. And he doesn't care how much money you've made and how you've grown your business, and how many PhDs you have, and how large your family is, and how much weight you can lift, and how many awards you've gotten. He doesn't care. He cares about your heart and your character and your witness and your testimony and how you're advancing his kingdom and honoring his Christ. That's what it is to be a man of God and a woman of God. It points us to the greatest need in the kingdom of God, a faithful man, not a foolish man. A man who obeys the will of the Father, not one who disobeys. A just man, a merciful man, not a tyrant. A wise man who knows exactly what to do, how to reign, how to take care of you and me, not a fool. We need Jesus. And you can trust him. Instead of cursing us, he became a curse for us. What an opposite. He became a curse for us. He so loved us who were under a curse because of our own sin. Instead of oppressing us, he was willing to be oppressed and afflicted for us so we could be set free. Instead of serving himself, he came to serve us. And God is so kind here to be taking Saul out of the way in order to give Israel a true king, David, a man after his own heart, and finally the Christ, to give us such a king that we need. And brothers and sisters, if you want to be truly great and have a truly successful life, and not become a failure, not become a hero who loses it all, not a fraud or a facade of a man who looks great, but actually you're a lie, not a whitewashed tomb of iniquity full of dead man's bones, but truly successful, you need to line up yourself up with God's true King, Jesus. In all our sins and failures, and we have many, we can go to this King who will not oppress us, but forgive us. Not only forgive us, but give us a new heart. Turn us from foolish to wise, from oppressive to gentle and kind, from self-serving to self-sacrificing. It's what we all need. Saul can't give it. He is it. He's the problem. Jesus can give it because he's the solution. And that's how we can become truly men of God, women of God, children of God. He's our King. We need him. Let's look to him. Amen.